Hello, everyone. One of the reasons I asked for that passage of scripture to be used today, Tower of Babel, is there, if any of you have ever spent time somewhere else in the world where they don't speak English, I'm assuming that for the vast majority of you, English is your first language, since that's also what I'm speaking. We're here in Reading, but I know for a few of you, maybe it's not your first language. I get it. But also, for countless people all over, I think of Wael. That's a hard name. Wael was a young man at about 16. He enlisted in the Iraqi army. Iraqi flag right here. I love this. I love that it's sitting here. Wael's story started during, for him in his teens, as a young teenager going into the military. 16. Why would he do that? Well, his whole upbringing, all he ever knew was war. And so he made a decision to go into the military, joined a special forces group. 6 years in, after seeing way too much and being involved in a lot, things started to change for him. And he specifically, in the small unit he was a part of, were targeted somewhat by some of his own countrymen, and he decided to get out of Iraq. He had 5 siblings. They talked across his family, and 3 of the siblings stayed in Iraq with the parents, and the other 3 tried to help protect Wael. 2 of the siblings fled with him. They left Iraq the only way they knew how. They escaped, and they started making their way up into Europe. Long, complex, multiple months, and they eventually ended up in Sweden. Have any of you ever been to Sweden? I haven't, but I lived in Alaska for like 3 years. It's super cold. He moved from one of the hottest places literally on the planet to just about the coldest place. He said there was a span of 6 months where he hardly even went outside. It's dark and cold in the winter. And God used that in Wael's life to get him to a spot where he was desperate for something new. He, as he processed and wondered what was next, he and his brother made the move from Sweden down to France. The older sister stayed in Sweden, and it was during that time where she stayed in Sweden that she became a follower of Jesus. I don't know all of her story, but she's married, and she loves Jesus now up in Sweden. That woman started praying for her 2 brothers as they went down to Paris. Here's where it comes in. Story of Babel, different languages. These 2 young men, Wael and his brother, arrived in Paris, one of the biggest cities in all of Europe. You got like 14 million people there. They don't speak any French at all. They don't even speak really any English. And this big, even though it's an international city, there's only so many people that speak Arabic. There they were, surrounded by faces, millions of people, literally. And some people reached out to them. Less than a mile away was a small gathering, probably about the size of this congregation here, that decided to, on Thursday nights, take pizza, a bunch of basic, inexpensive pizzas. They would get them and put them in a simple room they had. And then they would walk to a nearby, that was about a half mile away, big building where a lot of new arrivals ended up. They were able to recruit some different people they knew from the community that spoke a bunch of different languages, somewhat represented by some of the flags in here. There were people that spoke Dari and Farsi and Arabic, these languages of many of the new arrivals that were coming to Paris. They would go, they'd say, hey, come on over, we're a church. We serve some pizza. We want to tell you the good news about who God is in Jesus Christ. Wael and his brother and some of the others in that building said, you know, we don't have much else going on. And here's some people, some of them spoke Arabic even, reaching out to us saying, hey, come along and do something. And see, think of the Babel story. In some ways, I think it would have been easier. I'm sure Wael at times thought, oh, yareit. That means, oh, I wish in Arabic. Oh, how nice it would be if I could just speak my language still. It's what I grew up using. It's what I've done my whole life for over 20 years. I love my language, and life would be just so much simpler. But here he was, surrounded by essentially 12 probably million of the people in his city of Paris there where he was at, didn't even speak any Arabic. He couldn't communicate. And so when a few people reached out, they started caring for him. Short story, over a process of time, he placed his faith and trust in Jesus. He was challenged to look at God's word and see who Jesus said he was. And he said yes to that. And then he was baptized. Same for his brother. And then the French government said, you know what? Your appeal to be granted asylum, to be able to stay here because we know there's risk of death if you go back. In order for that to fully go through, we're trying to make sure not everyone that's seeking this kind of request is all in the same spot. So we're going to send you, not your brother, just you, about 6.5-7 hours south to a city called Toulouse. That's where my family lived. Toulouse is about the size of Sacramento. And when Wael's getting ready to leave, he talks to the people at his church, and he says, do you know anyone you can put me in touch with? They called some workers that focused on trying to reach Muslims there in that town, but they're like, we love what you're doing. Thanks for trying to connect this guy, but we don't speak any Arabic, but we know someone that does. I got a text message, and it was me. In that city of 1.25 million people of Toulouse, where Jesse and I and our family lived, my wife and I were two of about 5 believers in Jesus that spoke Arabic in that entire city. So when people ask us, why did we move to France? We had lived in the Middle East for the better part of a decade before that. We moved there precisely so we could take Jesus to Arab-speaking Muslims in a place where they had next to no access of the good news. They were in France. They were in a Western country. People had arrived there, people like Wael. But the thing is, they get there and they still often can't communicate. Today, I'm going to reread the scripture, and I'm going to book in some other passages of scripture. Over the last 2 years, my wife and I have served in a role called the International Worker at Simpson University. I've taught some different courses. One of them is Theology of Mission. I'm giving you a super fast crash course in Theology of Mission this morning. You're also going to get to see a couple maps. Just about any time I speak, some maps are going to appear. But I'm going to do that to help frame a little bit of what is the task of missions? Why is it done in the first place? And then I'm going to a little bit come back, touch a little bit on Wael's story again, and share about a couple other people. Because I want it to, one, paint the picture of who our glorious Lord is and what he invites us into. But I also want to try to make it kind of practical because I've lived about 7 years of my life in Reading. And a lot of my days here look really different than they do when I lived either in France or in the Middle East. And so I want to try to help maybe show you what it looks like to, and here's what I'm going to kind of be telling you, is what it looks like to find a way to bless your community, those around you, to continue in some way to be a part of expanding church networks, whatever that looks like. And also to develop people. I'm someone that has placed my faith and trust in Jesus. When I was about 20 years old, I was in the Air Force. I grew up in Chico as a boy, lived in the Bay Area in high school. Then, like I said, Alaska, that's where I was stationed in the Air Force. So I was up there in the military, moved back down here in the 90s to attend Simpson, went through there, and then I've moved some since then. My wife, just a little bit for her, she grew up in the Bay Area, city of Berkeley, came to faith in Christ there in that city in her teens, in high school, as a result of some people that loved Jesus and boldly shared with her and invited her in as a friend, even though at times they thought she was a bit different. And honestly, she thought these people were different too. But it's that relationship that really made the difference for her. I'm grateful, but I also, it's my wife, her saying yes to everything that Jesus invited her to do personally, and me as well. Both of us, and that's what helped bring us together in the early 2000s, we moved to the country of Jordan. When we moved, our oldest son was about 3 years old. He's now a college student. The remaining of our three kids were all born in the country of Jordan in Amman, in a really nice hospital there. Since we're doing flags, I was pointing out to my kids, look at this one. Got the Jordanian flag. Thanks for working it in this morning. It's nice. By the way, I'm pretty sure, going on a limb, red, white, and blue, but it's not the ones we're always used to seeing. Here's the other one, France. I'm doing that. I just want to help connect some of real people in real locations a long ways from Reading. So as we step back, I'm going to look, in a minute I'll get back, reread the Tower of Babel passage. But what I really would like to focus on this morning is this concept of blessed for the sake of others. When you hear that word others, I want you to really think, not just others in a real general sense, like, oh, the other people on the other side of this room here, but people like Wael that are completely different, that possibly speak another language, and you're trying to figure out even how to communicate. People that had a very different faith system that probably have different both political and, like I already said, religious views than you. People that are completely different, keep that kind of other in mind. So blessed for the sake of others. This was a nice, comfy, covered back porch we had in France. Much of the ministry we did happened right here across these two plain picnic benches. My kids are smiling because some of them see themselves in the photo. So, before we get to the events of the Tower of Babel, if any of you have read through the early chapters of Genesis recently, you know that in chapter 9 of Genesis, there's this part where Noah and his seven others, they're on the edge, and as they come out of the boat, the voice of God speaks and says, it's the "be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth" is the command that God gives. God blessed them, and he said, "be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and the heavens and everything on them, and go out upon the face of the earth." They were to be fruitful, they were to multiply, and they were to fill the earth. Okay, so what does that require? My wife and I have four kids. Let's say it was just the six of us, and we were to be fruitful and multiply. Well, what it would require, among other things, I can't explain it all, you know, there's a lot of, but we would have to disperse. I'm trying to get to that part of the conversation. Noah was commanded to disperse with the family they had, but two chapters later, when we get to the events of the Tower of Babel, what do we have? We have the events that start like this. I'm going to read it here. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." I'm going to pause here in the middle. What I want you to catch is that all of the people, they migrated from the mountains of Ararat where Noah's ark settled. And as they came down over the few generations, they were sticking together still. They were all speaking the same language. And it was in the midst of this unity of us sticking together and protecting ourselves that they start to make some of their own plans. They were already being asked by God a few generations back to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But now all of a sudden, they start talking like this. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." That last sentence there, that's the crux of what's going on. That is their goal. Why did they build this tower? It was to make a name for themselves. And much of that reasoning to make the name was so they wouldn't be dispersed. Find in there, notice in there, That's a disobedience to what the command of God had been. As we look back, it was just two short chapters before. I'm going to continue on here as we read. It says this, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel." It's intentionally a play on words in Semitic language. It does sound much like it does to us as well. And so it's that concept, that idea of them just making sounds to each other that they couldn't understand. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I'm going to pause there for now. Events of Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, didn't happen. So God intervened at one point. And when it happened, they were really forced to disperse. People did. Now we fast forward. Each of us are products of what happened at Babel a long time ago. There had been some times for me, like 17 years ago when I was learning Arabic for the first time, and my wife and I, we spent like 2+ years studying hours each day in a formal setting in Amman, Jordan. Then we'd go home and we'd practice with our neighbors. I would study and keep walking to keep awake, to go through flashcards to remember, because it's a lot of work trying to learn a language with a completely different script with sounds that are so different, and you're amassing a dozen or so new vocabulary words every day, and then you're trying to chain them together with new sentence structures because you know every day you're going to have more opportunities to use that language with the goal that hopefully someday you're going to really be able to tell people, how does prayer work? Or be able to really explain the difference that Jesus makes in someone's life. And so you chip away and you do hard work. Why precisely? Because you have goals in mind. And it's sometimes I'm thinking, man, so sure be nice if we all spoke the same language. But honestly, if I'm asking a question like that, wouldn't it be good if there had been no disobedience to God in the first place? So here we are. That happened, and the languages happened, and so there's difference. But I would put out to all of us, it wasn't an oops or a mistake that people speak different languages. If people had dispersed, and as naturally happens, even with languages of Spanish or Arabic or all the dialects of Chinese, and there I'm kind of letting on, even English, those are 4 of the 5 major languages in the world today. They sound very different when you travel to different parts. We've spent much of the last 5 of the last 7 years, my wife and I continued to interact in Arabic while living in France. But the Arabic we used was primarily with those that were coming from Iraq, Syria, and that region. Even though in our city, over 15% of the population in Toulouse, France, were North Africans, many of whom spoke Arabic. But if I spoke Arabic with them, their Arabic was so different. They could hardly understand me, and I could hardly understand them. Languages continue to be complex. And so the confusion and the dispersal, but God still used the fact that we had spent significant time in the Middle East, and we knew enough about not just their language, but also their culture and their religion, that we were able to gain a hearing from them, make friendships, and over time, talk about life issues that really mattered. My wife spent time alongside one woman when unexpectedly her husband got put in jail for a number of weeks. And because my wife Jessie was a little bit out of the friend system of what this woman's normal network was, that other woman confided a lot in Jessie. And Jessie would go with her and they would pray. They, over the phone, my wife would boldly share a bit of a psalm or something from scripture with her. Why? Because we wanted to be present there for her in times. This person that was completely different wanted to be able to show up, share with this Muslim woman who did speak Arabic, but the Arabic, like I said, was so different. So they interacted in French. They would interact precisely with a goal to come to the one who truly could, who could mediate in these situations that for this woman seemed unable to get past because they were so difficult and so hard. And that progressed that he got released, things got worked out. A year later, we connected with them when they were on vacation. We spent time with that whole family. Just like what my wife and I have done overseas, each of us have opportunities to get to know, and in many ways, I would say, try to do for the one person that you know that's different around you what you wish you could maybe do for a lot of folks. So don't hear me today saying that, oh, you need to completely focus on reaching others that are completely different than you. I know what life in writing is like. We have jobs, we have family responsibilities, we have to go to Winco and buy groceries or whatever it is, and we have to just do life. But we all have a little bit of time. And that's where I'm going to now look, and while there's all the languages that are dispersed and God is at work, remember that it wasn't a mistake that there's different languages, and with it comes different cultures. Because I see back in Genesis, God saying from the beginning, go, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And with that was going to come, over time, different ways of viewing life, different cultures, different ways and expressions. Now, where was all this going from the beginning? We know that as we look across the span of Scripture, that humanity made choices to disobey God. That's even exemplified in these passages here. But if we go to the end of Scripture, we see, and we've, over the span of weeks, quite often when you're here, you're on a Sunday morning, you're hearing the message of who Jesus is held up as our great news, precisely because it is what is the focal point, both of God's redeeming work, and it's also the focal point, really, of life for us. It's not just to do our jobs and go about and be good people here in the Reading area, but the goal that God has, a God who is on mission, is, as it was put, I listened to the Pastor Joss's message from the early part of July, and he had that quote that worship is, remember, that is the ultimate goal of the church. It's not missions, but we do the work of missions, and there are some people like myself who've said yes to go do it specifically, and I know some of the others of you here in this congregation that spend even longer than myself intentionally in a different culture because you too are convinced of this good news and that others in different parts of the world need to hear it. But there's the side too of we all have the invitation to help either go ourselves or be praying for and supporting and helping send out others. And my sense would be that there might even be one or two of you younger people that might be in your teens or early 20s, and you're wondering, could I do this? Well, right away, as I continue to speak, let me just say, yes, you could. I'm an average language learner, but I've now, as an adult, I learned Arabic in my 30s and then French in my 40s. I'm talking about the language part because that is a major part of the work that one does when crossing cultures. And that's why I was interacting with the Babel part. So what do we do and what's it all for? It's for the worship that will happen. And so as I touch on one more verse before I give some examples, I want to read from Revelation 7, verses 9 and following it. Revelation 7, here are the words, and it says, after this, I looked and behold. This is John in the Revelation speaking of what he saw. He says, a great multitude that no one could count. And they were from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the worship that was spoken about, and that worship, that really is our great calling, as it's been put by some. So often in church, as believers in Christ, and in church service, we emphasize the Great Commission. There's one passage especially that we come back to a lot, and it's important. And this is a Great Commission month for you, the Great Commission of Matthew 28. There are also Great Commission passages right at the end of Mark, and the next chapter, or the next book, the book of Luke, there's a Great Commission passage. There's a general one in John and in the first part of Acts. Each of those spots. And I think it's important because that Great Commission, after all, it's Jesus giving marching orders to his followers, those he had invested in, the 12 and those beyond, saying, go, be, I'd say it's, if you were to take all those, we come away with a sense where it's be intentional, live out your faith, be growing in your Christ-likeness precisely for the sake of others. And so, now if we come back to all of this up here, the ending, way at the end, that hasn't happened yet. Let's go past time over here, if you would. Carpet's time, yeah. Someday, all of us that have placed our faith and trust in Jesus will be before him, part of this great crowd of people from every nation, language, tribe, and that group that's there is representative of the great dispersal that started amongst the humanity God created that got dispersed back at Babel. We will retain our pigmentation. We will retain some facets of our accent or our language. I'm not sure how all that will work. But the fact that John could tell there was difference across shows that that continues to be important to God. So in time, if we were to go back now, part of the reason I like to spend a bit of time, and occasionally when I speak, I will come back to this passage here in the Tower of Babel, is because a lot of us, if we get the opportunity to speak about something, if you're a 49ers fan, everyone around you knows it because you talk about it all the time. I've been someone that has for years said yes. Why would I to going to other people? For me, it was always specifically to go to Muslims. I told you that I became a follower in Jesus really on my own while I was around 20 years old. See, that happened for me while I was in the Air Force. Now, I had grown up going to church a little bit off and on, but all through my high school years, I wasn't walking with the Lord at all. And as a result, I felt empty inside, but I got to a spot where through a Christian roommate, as he reached out to me and continued to invite me in, both in community, I started belonging and spending time with him and the other believers in Jesus before I completely behaved like them and definitely before I completely believed. But I was belonging. They were inviting me in, similar to that man, Wael, that got invited in Paris to take part and eat pizza. Are you inviting people that are different, others, into your world? You got to invite, otherwise they'll never come. And so when I got invited in and I was saying yes, it took a while, took quite a few months, but I got to a spot where I started going to church with my roommate when I was in the Air Force. And as I started to read through scripture on my own, I got to the spot where yes, I mean, I know that day in that men's retreat where I for sure definitely said, this is where I want to go with my life. And very soon after that, I started reading through the New Testament. And it was during that time, I felt, to me, what felt like a very direct invitation to go to people, not just some others, but those I clearly saw as my enemy. Do you remember I held out this early flag, the Iraqi flag? I was in the U.S. military just after the first Desert Storm. And in a collective sense, Iraqis were our enemy. I couldn't, and I continue to have it. I felt like Jesus was saying, would you go to Iraq? Yeah, I'll do it. And it's one of those yes of like, oh, there are so many hurdles and differences I'll have to get over, but I'm willing not just to walk, but to run in this direction because I think it's worth it. Because Jesus, you're worth it. That reminds me, and here's where I'm coming, to a passage in Genesis that a lot of us are familiar with. Genesis 12 is the call of Abram. This is going to be the last passage I read here. Genesis 12 reads like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's home to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. You should recognize those words because they just came up in the previous chapter. I'll bless you and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Early on, I put as the title, Blessed for the Sake of Others. That comes from here. Part of the call of Abraham was that he was to be a blessing for the sake of people really different than him. Not just for his family's sake. But realize this. Abram, a man from Ur of the Chaldees, actually that's modern day Iraq, God spoke to this man in Iraq many years ago and said, hey, would you be willing to go from here? I'm not even going to completely show you where you're going yet, but would you be willing to go? That willingness to go and to step out, that is faith. It's trusting and acting on something that we can't fully see yet. It took him a long time. If you're familiar enough with the story of Abram, later Abraham, you know it's a very complex story, and there are times of doubt. That should give us hope, because each of us, we have storylines like that as well, where we do really well, we step out in faith at times, and there are other days, or possibly longer seasons, where we doubt. We doubt God's goodness. But in this passage of Genesis 12, we have God coming in as the primary actor saying, I'm going to be the one that's going to make your name great. I'm going to be the one that makes you a blessing. So, Tower of Babel, all of humanity was sticking together after the events of Noah and the flood. They didn't want to be dispersed. And they thought if they make a big tower in a big city, it would make their name great. And they would be able to have a sense of security, I kind of think. A sense of ease. Life's going to be easier for them. Because there must have been this nagging sense that they're worried they're going to be dispersed. Or things would get hard for them. And one of the hallmarks that I think a lot of us even today continue to wrestle with this sense of, I can do it myself, autonomy, we're safe, secure, and we are protected from all the unknowns. Now, I think enough of us know that in theory, yeah, difficult times can come. So we're going to do all we can to protect ourselves and make sure we are secure. Now, with anything in life, there's a balance. We've got to find some wisdom. There's some parts where we do need to make wise decisions. But for some of us, to act in faith like Abraham, it's going to require that we step out of our comfort zone. And I have a sense, because I've seen it, we see it in the life of Abraham. We see it in the lives of some of the people that you know right here, where they have in faith stepped out, and they've done something they didn't fully know what was going to happen. They took a faith-filled risk and God stepped in. And it's not so much about the sake of their name being great so they could be an important person. but they and their name has become connected with faith and with trusting God for the sake of other people. What might that look like for each of you? I'm going to give some examples from my life, mostly so I can, it's a way to help show you the type of work that we did most recently, our 5 years in France. And by doing that, I'm hoping to give you some handles of what it could look like in your daily life as well. Let me move past this. I want to get here. Serving communities is the way I put it. Each of us, because of the measure of time and the connections we have and the fact that we reside and we live in one local place, we have some way that we can serve our community around us. Now, what that looked like for my wife and I is in Toulouse, we intentionally, we set up a small association that allowed us to be able to do a few different services in the community. We as missionaries had the margin, the extra time to be able to, because of people supporting us that prayed for us and that financially supported us, we were able to give the majority of our time to network with people. I know that's that time issue is something that not all of us have in the same measure. But we were intentional to not only we ourselves would get to know people and serve our community, but we also came alongside other people that did as well. If you look, there's two women on the one side. They are both Muslim women that have gotten to know through relationships and invited to come, and they were both intermediate speakers of French at the time. They're sitting across from someone that I want to use as the example. Her name is Laurence. She is a single French woman in her 50s that when she was younger, she had moved to Iran for about 5 years. She learned to speak Farsi, and she used that as an opportunity to be able to stay there for a while with a desire to share Jesus. It was really hard for her as a single woman who spoke French and Farsi to be able to fit in. People were suspicious of her. And eventually, she got to a spot where, a bit disappointed, she wasn't sure how effective she had been. She decided to go back to France. But when we and some others around us moved and we found out a bit of her story, we invited her to join in. She was finding ways to use Farsi on her own, but she joined in with what my wife and I did. Farsi is the language of Iran. Jesse and I speak the language of Iraq and Syria and some of the other countries right nearby. We had opportunities to interact with both groups, but I don't speak Farsi, so we could invite Laurence along, and she could directly communicate, translate for us, or vice versa. And it was incredible. But also, by working together as a team, Laurence had the opportunity to use her own language and get to know people and really serve. We set up, through much of our time in France, we had a rotating schedule of 3 to 4 volunteers on either a Thursday afternoon or a Saturday afternoon that would come and do hour and a half French language workshops. We called them that because we didn't want it to feel like it was a structured language class. Both the women in this picture had intermediate levels of French. They'd already learned some, but they had also had some opportunities to take formal classes in different ways. The last thing they needed was just more book knowledge. They really wanted someone to practice the language with. If any of you have ever studied a second language, you know how important both parts are. You need the building blocks, but you also just need practice and repetition. That was something we offered. And a great thing about it is that it allows you to go off script and be able to talk about life with people. Now, the reason I think of this, helping and using English to serve newer arrivals here in the Reading area is actually a really big need. Instead of, we always have to watch ourselves. We can say things like, oh man, they're living here, so they should already know the language. Each individual, it's different because of life circumstance, age, and different things going on. And if you're someone who has been here for a few years, but you had to jump right into some work, but you're working with people that maybe still speak a different language, you've not had the opportunity. What could it look like for you to join in with something some others are already doing to bring even conversation? It might just be once or twice a month for an hour to share the gift of conversation, and with it comes the potential for relationship. I've read that in the United States, most first-generation arrivals here, that would mean someone that was born somewhere else that came and immigrated here for many different reasons, over 80% have never been into the home of someone that is American, which would exemplify many of us that have, our ancestors have lived here, if that kind of fits you, that lived here a long time. So if you're a new arrival and you've gotten to the country, 8 out of 10 have never been to the home of someone that's a long-term resident. Well, by getting into the community, finding a way to meet someone, even one or two people, finding a way to see if it's a natural fit, if there's enough connection to invite them, that could be a way to bring them to your home. Not just for a bait and switch, so I can immediately tell them about Jesus, but knowing that quite possibly, pray about how could you bring in aspects of your faith to someone new. Remember earlier, I talked about how as a young man in the military, I started belonging to the group of Christian friends that my roommate had before I completely behaved and before I completely believed. That belonging only comes from getting yourself into the community and occasionally, at least, interacting with people that are really different than you. People that don't have Jesus yet. So that's, when I say serving Jesus, I think of someone like my friend Laurence. She came alongside, she volunteered, and as a result, we know we got to, as a family, we were back in France last month, and we saw Laurence, and she continues to have friends over. Some of the people she met through us and the network, and she continues on her own. She's intentional to get to know people that don't know Jesus yet, so she can both help them with language, help them with paperwork they have because she speaks both languages, but also to be able to be a friend, pray for them, and she's intentional to share Jesus with them. Serve your community. The next here is, another thing would be to multiply church networks. While, say, like Westside Church here, it has, any local church has its own history and trajectory that it's been on. Yet, even in Reading, but the same applied in Toulouse, France, where we worked, or in Aqaba, Jordan, where we had been before, each of these places have a different number of churches. Whether it's here, or if it's in different parts of the world, what can it look like for you to be a part of in directly yourself, your own involvement, or praying for and financially supporting church planting networks and movements that are beyond just your own local church? I'm not saying don't serve and don't support financially your church, but don't view it as just for yourself. So in this picture, I'm the guy over here on this side, over on the right. And then we have Fawad and a guy named Wael, that's him, the man I mentioned earlier. And then their Sudanese roommate, Hassan. Two Iraqis and one Sudanese in the picture along with an American guy. This group, at different points, they've all been over to my house. Wael started coming every Sunday afternoon, along with a few other believers, and my wife and I, and as a result of the COVID pandemic, people like Wael felt really isolated and alone. Well, why? You kind of know it already. He really only spoke a language that no one else spoke, except for some of his roommates and a few others around him. Everyone felt isolated during COVID, especially people that already knew they were not a part of the majority society around them. So he is a foreigner in a new place. as we invited him to come and be a part of a home group at our house that we prayed that potentially could grow into a church. That was really our goal. But we knew it would take intentionality on all of us wanting to make it happen. For us as leaders, for myself, I prayed that they would continue to grow, both Wael and the other men and women that attended that group. And we met every week on Sunday afternoons. We would pray both in English and both in Arabic and in French. And we did both those languages because of the 6-7 people that came, one really only spoke Arabic, one only spoke French. The 4 or 5 others could do both. And so we'd go back and forth. We'd read a passage in both languages. We would find ways, knowing that we maybe only had a few years with these people, knowing that just the way life is, some of them would come and go. But in the midst of that time, in that home group we had, we baptized a young believing woman from Morocco in our backyard in a small inflatable pool. We saw one of Wael's friends he invited about once a month. He could get one of his Muslim friends to come to the group with us. One of them, not pictured here, a guy named Ali, also from Baghdad, helped lead him to Christ one day in our house on a Sunday afternoon. It was an intentionality. It was us coming together, celebrating who Jesus is, praying for each other, looking at Scripture, and encouraging each other to live Christ-like in that coming week, knowing that we'd come back together and have that support network again. So we served our community. We intentionally found new ways to multiply church networks. And the other thing we did is that we would develop people. Here's kind of a close-up of a couple of older French women that came alongside my wife and I as a few of the key volunteers in the ministry we did. The woman right here at the front, for her, there was a part of her where she kind of felt like disqualified or like life had passed by. Here's why. She was divorced, and she had gone to church for many years, but she just felt like, man, how can God use me? Her kids at that time, she had two, and they were kind of just doing their own thing, didn't have a lot of interest in the things of Christ. I don't know all the events that led to her separating and getting divorced, but she found herself thinking, man, here I am now, some years past that divorce, loving Jesus and wanting to be involved in my church, and I just can't find a place to do it. And I'm not sure, but she worked at a large aircraft manufacturing company, so she was interacting with people from all over the world, and she started, as she got to know Jesse and I, she realized, hey, you work with Muslims a bit, and you try to serve them. Could I come and join you? And that initial, we're like, yeah. She's like, oh, I don't know. What could I do? What can I do? Can I be of any use? And over time, her willingness, for her steps of faith were almost with trepidation of, could I step out? And I really see in her life that God honored that and said yes. As we left France a couple years ago, we saw her completely saying yes, opening her home to invite Muslim women over, and she would have conversations. She would go out and network and help them in the community and introduce them to other people. And there was a lot of good interaction. And it grew her confidence and allowed her to see that in the midst of everything that had happened in her life before, that she was also now in the present able to be intentional, to invite people into belonging and be a part of something. And we saw her grow in her knowledge of Scripture. And as she felt she could step into it, there was more life and vibrancy. And a lot of that was my wife and her just spending time together. Many times after she would volunteer with us on Thursdays, she would stay a little bit after and debrief, and we would talk, and she'd ask more questions, and we would pray. Now, we specifically saw us as mentoring her. She just saw it as being available and trying to do something. with a little bit of her extra time, even though she worked 40 plus hours a week. And so I'm putting this out to you guys. What does it look like to develop people in your life? Or there were the others on there as well. I'm going to go backward. Paul told me there's a reverse button on here. See this? What does it look like to multiply church networks? And what does it look like to just serve your community? Similar to Abraham in Genesis 12, being blessed for the sake of others. If you read and you look, the blessing wasn't just God saying, I'm gonna do something for you. I'm going to make you special. You're going to be the greatest. So everyone remembers Abraham. No, Abraham was blessed for the sake of all peoples. All peoples, I want to take us now to these couple maps. I'm going to end this way. When you look at the world today, quite often we can conceptualize missions as any time we're going or serving. The word missio comes from, it's a Latin of the Greek word apostolos. It's the word, and that means to be sent. Sent ones are missionaries. What does it look like to be sent? It means you're literally like Abraham, going from one place to another, quite often in faith. And so there's different approaches on how one uses the word missions. I'll leave that up to you and God. Some people define it more narrowly, some more broadly and wider. Yet, when you think about, regardless of the word missions, think of lostness. And you look at this here, it says, our world in need, progress of the gospel by people group. In the world today, and there was some terminology already read, that there are peoples. Revelation 7:9 says, there will be people from every language and tribe. All the peoples of the earth terminology also came up in Genesis 12. The Great Commission passage given by Matthew, the words of Jesus, where it says, go make disciples of all, the Greeks, pompata ethne, all ethnic groups, all peoples. They're roughly, that terminology, as someone who's taught anthropology a number of times, there are a number of different ethnic groups in the world today. And the way that they're divided up by people that study missions is that we would say it's the single easiest group of commonality that people have together that a message can transfer across without encountering a language or a cultural barrier. In a country like the United States, we have a lot of ethnic groups. Many of them are ethnic groups coming from other places. But here's a better example. When my wife and I lived in Jordan, small country. It's about a third the size of California, about 9 million people. They had 19 ethnic groups. One were Filipinos, one were Americans, one were English. Those were all very small ethnic groups that lived there. 95% of the population fell into one of three groups: Palestinian Arabs, Jordanian Arabs, or Bedouin Arab. Now, all of those still spoke Arabic. They had different ways of using it a little bit. But each of those groups, the Bedouin Arab had some traditions and some ways of life that made them a bit unique from those that were Palestinian Arab. Enough different that one could say, oh, they are truly a different ethnic group. Ethnic group is not a terminology to say the poor taxi drivers in a big city like Calcutta versus the upper or middle class people. No, it's not an ethnic, it's not an economic scale. It's about language and it's about cultural difference. So the world over, there are roughly 16,000 people groups today in the world. Of those 16,000, a little less than 7,000 still remain what would be called unengaged and unreached. So what is that? Let me show you this here. Across this, it says the areas that have high access to the gospel. If you live in one of these parts of the world where it's green, these are major generalizations. In many of those areas, you're going to encounter people at a much higher rate. The percentage of those that would self-identify as believers in Jesus is much higher. It's one thing, it's over 2% of the population. In many of these countries, there are parts of Latin America, parts of sub-Saharan Africa that have 20, 30% of the population self-identifies as a believer in Jesus. You look at North America, the United States, Canada, it's very similar percentages. High percentage, and that also means there's a much greater chance that someone can go out into the community, and if they don't know the good news of Jesus, they can find someone, or someone could find them, who would be able to share that with them. There are some parts of the world that have low access, and then some that have no access. So the low access places would be regions where there may be some historic Christianity, but it doesn't affect the daily life of many of the people that live there. And then the other groups, the areas that are red that have no access, those would be places with less than 2% of the population being believers in Jesus. And as a result, there's essentially not someone in their local culture right there nearby that can tell them, because it is a place without access. So if you just look at that, you might have a hard time figuring out what are the percentages. If you were to take all of the world's people groups, around 45% of them, of all the groups of people in the world, reside in a place that has high access to the gospel. That would be all through the Americas and a number of other parts of the world. I want you to even see that a lot of parts of Western China these days have high access to the gospel. That is good news. Much of the work, you look at places like sub-Saharan Africa and Latin America, I mean, Doomers, Thompsons, I think of people like you. You've been significantly a part of helping create gospel access to those regions of the world. And we need to celebrate that. Christ's kingdom has continued to advance even in the last decades and century or two. That is a good indicator to us that the good news of Jesus continues to move forward. So in these areas that have high access, there's a good chance. Is there still the need for ongoing pastoral training and ministry education? Yes, just like there is in the United States. Does there continue to be a need of people, individuals that need the good news shared with them? That applies here in Reading, just like it does down in South Africa or in Lima, Peru, many different parts of the world. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't neglect the green areas. But remember, around 45% of the world's population has a high access to the gospel message. The yellow category is only around 10, 11% of the world's population and people groups. So even though you see a moderate amount of yellow, some of it's just because of the way a Mercator map stretches out Russia. So now let's talk about the red. The red would be those areas that have next to no access, essentially have no opportunity to come and encounter Jesus unless someone from outside goes to them. It's around 40-some percent of the population in the world. Often in a group like this, I'll look and I'll say, you can almost divide it. I'm going to take this section. Sorry, guys, my family's in here. This could easily be about 40% of this entire room. So any of you sitting right here, there's a good chance, if you were representative of the entire world's population, that you would live, go through life, possibly have children, see them grow up, do some sort of work, have a nice garden out back, life ends, and no one has ever been able to clearly share anything about Jesus with you. Now, one thing is, you might have actually heard the name of Jesus, but it was only as Islam's second highest prophet. I give that specifically because over half of those red areas are Muslim areas. I'm not anti-Muslim by any means. And Muslims, I have known literally thousands of Muslims in my life, and I've Some of my best friends are Muslim. No, I'm not just saying that in a petty way. I know Muslims, and I've spent time with them. We've done all kinds of things. But they don't have hope. They're never sure that what all of their good is going to be good enough to make God happy with them. And even if so, I look at the message of who Jesus is, and I know that they don't have good news in their religion. And so I want you to realize, when you think about the world and lostness and no access to the message of Jesus, I want you to think of, there are a lot of regions that do have pretty high access to Jesus. There are some big ones left all across here that tend to be primarily Muslim or Hindu right here in India. Of almost all the people groups that have no access left, that still today don't have access to Jesus, almost all of them are either Muslim or Hindu. And so, if you have interest at some point, if you have the opportunity to get to know someone, to bless someone in your community, to be a part of multiplying a church network, to you yourself developing a person, I would encourage you to try to be strategic. There are parts of the world that have no access to the gospel message. Instead of viewing all church planting as equally important, if we have limited time and limited opportunity, if at all possible, if you hear of an opportunity as a church or an individual, the opportunity to invest in multiplying a church network among people that are working in that region of the world or people coming from those areas, jump on it. Jesus said the good news, the gospel of his kingdom would be preached to all peoples as a testimony, and then the end would come. I continue to be convinced that the fact that there are massive sections of the world with no access to Jesus is much the reason that life just continues. Why has Christ not come back? We have the invitation not just to know Jesus, but to be a part of being his ambassadors. And that's what a Great Commission Month is all about. I'm going to leave you, as I finish up here today, with this picture. It's a way, if you were to take unreached people groups and all the, not just, you'll see the unreached are in the dark colors, but this would be all peoples in the world combined. Also, because the last map, it can be deceptive. We can look and see how large the Americas are. We can see how big other regions are, and we forget that the United States doesn't have the same population as other areas. Yeah, we have a lot of people in the U.S., but we also have a lot of land. What I want you to see here is if what it represents, this is produced by a large mission conglomeration, Missio Nexus, here in the United States. And how it was done was each pixel that's on here represents 100,000 people in the world. So looking at this, think to yourself, okay, where do most of the people today in the world live? If geography is not your strongest area, I'll help you out. It's right here. That's India. That's China. Right there, just in those two countries alone, is a massive part of the world's population. Over 50% of the world's population lives right in a little circle right there. Some of you may not know this, but India became the world's largest country by population this past year. Just with declining or plateaued population in China and elevating in India. And remember, the gospel has been expanding in the face of persecution in China for decades now. The thing is, in India, look how dark it is. And look just above India. There's other dark areas. Those are countries like Pakistan. You come across to Iran and countries in the Middle East. All those dark areas up in here, that's the Middle East and North Africa. Now, if you look at it, Africa has population. Huge countries like, this is Nigeria right here. That's the largest country by population on the African continent. But praise God, there is some regions of Nigeria have a number of believers. When you look over at the Americas, you can hardly see them, partly because it's a light color that represents a high access to the gospel. So when you look across, what I'm hoping right now is you're noticing what would be the outlines in these morphed shapes of population. Some of the areas of the world around India, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, and China, they have the population. And it's precisely in those regions, too, that are some of the darkest when it comes to lack of access to the good news of Jesus. I've shared today, I tried to help paint a picture of what God is doing globally. He's used a couple like my wife and I. We started in the Middle East. I didn't tell you much about that. Good time. We loved it. Due to the Syrian civil war, we couldn't return, so that's why we moved to France. But we were able to find that even though we weren't French nor Syrian, we were able to share and see Iraqis and Moroccans and other people. We directly helped lead them to Christ as a result of we ourselves being foreigners in a strange place. And I put out the invitation to all of you as well. What can you do over this next few weeks as you go across today and you return to life over this week? Be praying about what you will do to bless your community, help expand church networks, especially in these darkest regions. And what can you do to develop others intentionally for gospel expansion?